wanted to read this. Abby wrote this, she's going back to college, so we're just getting a lot of Abby time in today, even in the sermon. Okay. If I had a quarter for every picture that I ruined because I was making a crazy face, I think I would have enough money to cover my tuition for this year. And this is called This I Believe. Just ask my friends, they'll tell you. Sometimes I have trouble being serious, but it wasn't until recently that I began really thinking about why this is. When I was little, and I would get in a fight with one of my siblings, my mom, like most moms, would always make sure whoever was in the wrong apologized for what they did. Okay, good job, Dawn. I was off writing a paper or something, you know. I am the third child, so it was basically my full-time job to irritate my older sisters. Okay, younger siblings, you can relate here, maybe. Whether I stole the red cup before dinner because I heard my sister say she wanted it, or pinched one of them under the table, I was normally the instigator, and I was normally the one having to apologize. When my sisters would be standing across from me, arms crossed, while sporting a firm scowl, and getting an apology out was like pulling teeth, my mom started having us play this game where she would tell us to look at each other with our most angry faces possible. Sounds like a weird thing to suggest to two fighting children, right? Well, within less than 30 seconds, without fail, we would both be laughing. It was normally me that would crack first, maybe because my most angry face included crossed eyes and a more ridiculous-looking face than an angry one. But it was while we laughed that we would realize how unimportant our disagreement was, and we would almost always be able to move on with the rest of our day, forgetting what our little fight was even about. I am not suggesting that this is the best way to resolve conflict as an adult, or even that it works every time for kids. What this silly game has taught me, however, is something that I think I have subconsciously carried with me to this day. I believe in making silly faces, and I believe in the power of laughter. Not only can it reverse a tense or sad setting, but what I have come to love about goofiness is that it can actually bridge barriers between people and make it possible to become besties with a total stranger within minutes. We have all heard the statement, humans were created for connection. I agree with this 100%, but I would even take it one step further. I believe that humans were created to connect with each other, but to also laugh with each other. I would argue that there is no one on this earth that doesn't like to laugh. If you think about it, laughter is just an expression of true joy, but how an individual expresses this joy is different for everyone. If you think for a second about the funniest person you know, ask yourself what makes them so funny to you. Maybe they have the best jokes, or tell the most, stop looking at me, I know, best jokes. Or tell the most far-fetched stories. Okay, that was a far-fetched story. I laugh at anything from lame dad puns to plotless movies like Nacho Libre. But for me, the funniest people that I know can make me laugh without saying a word. They are just comfortable enough in their own skin to be weird with me. There's a time and a place for goofiness. I learned that high school Spanish class was surprisingly not the best place to practice stupid faces with your best friend across the room. But I have also learned that the less seriously I take myself and the more I let the real goofy person I am come out, the more aligned I am with the person that God created me to be. So I plan to keep ruining all those photos. But I wanted to share that because Dawn just handed that to me. Abby's packing up for college, and Abby had found that as she's cleaning her room and packing up, and let Dawn read it. And I go, Abby, there's no way. That's so weird, because I had already had this children's sermon arranged, and the topic was a fight between siblings. And maybe Adonijah and Solomon should have just made funny faces at each other. Okay, but it would have been a lot happier ending for Adonijah, that's for sure. So I just want to go to 1 Kings 1 and 2. And I've actually preached a sermon on this before, I think. But I wanted to come back and just look at some principles we could pull out of this passage. I thought first I would also just sort of tie in just a review. Pastor Bruce last week was talking about God's purposes will not be thwarted. We still need Jesus. We still have weapons that pull down strongholds, 2 Corinthians 10:5. We still know that God is sovereign. And those themes are part part and parcel, I think, of this story as well. And he was mentioning how Billy Graham really had his ear to the ground in terms of predicting the direction that our culture was moving in. And for what it's worth, I guess, just to be silly, I thought I would share this joke with you about having your ear to the ground, knowing what's coming. And some of you just know this way too well, and you're probably bored by this story, but there's this family of settlers going out west, and they come across this Indian, and he's got his ear to the ground, and he said, eight people, three wagons, six horses, a donkey, a mile ahead, or a mile away, and the wife of the mom settler looks at this Indian, and she says, that's amazing. How can you tell all that by listening to the ground? He says, no, they just ran over my head. So sometimes you can tell what's in the future when you're in the future, okay? And like the Indian with his head on the ground, we realize, yeah, our culture's in pretty bad shape now. And but I guess Billy Graham, back in the 70s, obviously, if you've seen footage from the 60s and 70s, you know there were turbulent times. But I think there was still a wider picture of America that prayed regularly, that went to church regularly, that believed in the Ten Commandments. And we've lost a lot of that since then. And so I think, you know, Billy Graham should get a little credit for, okay, that announcement about the funeral details. I just ripped in half, okay, so I've still got the details right there. Sorry about that. So again, hats off to Billy Graham for, having his hand at the wheel and steering us straight there. But we need to go back to the Bible, as Pastor Bruce was saying, and still be grounded in these truths, that God's purposes will not be thwarted. And I love what Pastor Bruce just keeps emphasizing from Revelation. All these prophecies that have not yet happened, they're 100% going to happen. And anybody who's a naysayer that says, yeah, Jesus coming back, ha, ha, ha. Yeah, he is coming back. And we better be serious about that and recognizing that. And the judgment that's going to come for wicked people will happen. And so we better be serious about that as well. Also, just a note about the name Emmanuel. We've been singing it a lot in songs today, and we've been singing another song, Emmanuel. That means God with us. And I just wanted to share this because over the holidays we got together with some dear Christian friends of ours, and this man had lost his first wife to cancer. And we were talking about, you know, how there's people that say, look, if you just have enough faith, God will heal you. And we were saying how dangerous that is, really. You know, we don't know God's overall purpose and design for each life. And so when we pray for someone to get better, we want to pray with all of our heart. And folks, I know I'm talking to prayer warriors out here, okay? When you go to your knees and or even maybe just standing up, when you have your hands raised in the quietness and aloneness of your prayer closet, and you are lifting someone who is physically ill or emotionally ill or spiritually ill up to the Lord, I know you're just weeping and pleading with God sometimes. And I just felt it was important to share this because this discussion that we had, you know, we were saying there's just a brand of Christianity that's promoting this idea that if you had more faith, you could have saved your child from dying from cancer. And I don't think that's true. There's just some times when God calls a person home. And that's why, you know, the psalmist in Psalm 90, I think it was Moses, wrote Psalm 90, said, teach us to number our days. We need to realize we have a number, and God is the one that sets that number. And although, you know, Abby's going to be a nurse, and we have medical professionals sitting out here, we can do some things. through medicine, and we can do some things imaginably more than all we ask or imagine. Ephesians 3:20 says, through prayer. So we should never just write somebody off. I know there's, just recently, I think I shared about a miracle of a person with cancer and this girl that was prayed over right here in Louisville, and it's gone. So we don't want to say God can't, but we don't want to say God will either. I don't think we can get locked into that box, because there are people that do bury a child to cancer, and it wasn't for a lack of trying, and it wasn't for a lack of prayer. So what this friend told me during that discussion, and again, perhaps I was sensitive to it because we've been just really saying the name Emmanuel a lot this Christmas season. He said, all we really have as a promise as Christians is Emmanuel. God is with you when you bury that spouse. God is with you when you go through those dark valleys or the shadow of death, whatever it is you're going through. When you bury a child, as David had to bury Absalom and other children. Adonijah is going to pass away prematurely too, or sooner than he had to. So again, I just thought that, again, I wrote that down as something that I wanted to share today. We kind of need reminders, I think, sometimes about how we relate to the world. And we want to say, yes, we've got the hope of the gospel and the hope of eternal life, but we can't promise that if you accept Jesus, he's going to heal everything in your life right now and make it special and happy the rest of your life. There were still blind people when Jesus died on the cross and rose again and went back up to heaven. And there's still blind people today, and physically ill, and emotionally damaged, and spiritually struggling people. So we need to just do battle. And I just want to make that theme, the promises that God is with us in that time. And what a great Savior we have, that he was willing to come to earth and share in all this suffering with us just to rescue us. And later, after I just make a few points here, I've got a song or two I want to play for you, and two songs that I wrote. And if the point of the song comes through, it's basically just that Jesus is our King, and we have a lot to be thankful for because he came and suffered for us. So then how should we live if he did that for us? But I just want to go on with the story here from 1 Kings. So I'm just going to open up my Bible here, 1 Kings, read a passage. Just going to read some excerpts from chapter 1 and chapter 2. And the clock back there is slow, so that's really good. You'll get more sermon for your buck here, you know. Not, I promise I won't try to keep you too long here. But David in his old age, chapter 1, okay, he's struggling to keep warm. They come up with a solution to that. Won't read about that solution, but I'm going to start with verse 5. About that time, David's son Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, decided to make himself king in place of his aged father. Okay, I think he is aware that Solomon is the heir apparent. I think in royal families, this is something that's pretty clearly communicated. But he's probably thinking, if he waits until David dies, then the plan for Solomon is going to go just like the lawyers or officials want it to. And so he's thinking, but if I jump the gun a little early here, maybe I can pull this off. So it's a long shot, but he's thinking, I'm older, I'm handsome, I'm smart, I'm popular, I deserve it, I'm doing it. So he provided himself with chariots and horses and recruited 50 men to run in front of him. Okay, I don't know if these are like people that you would pay to show up at your rally and wave cards or something, I don't know. Now his father, King David, had never disciplined him at any time, even by asking, what are you doing? Okay? So this passage, as in other passages, King David gets a bad rap as a parent. And I'm not going to excuse bad parenting, but I also think you have to look at what David is doing too. He's running a nation. And I'm sure if you ask Barack Obama, you know, how much have you been involved in the lives of your two daughters emotionally this last 8 years? How much have you been able to just sit down with them and goof around? I don't think they're watching Netflix movies and having popcorn most nights. It's a complicated thing when you're running a nation. And so again, I'm not making excuses for David, but I am kind of just saying he was busy. But again, it says he never disciplined him at any time, even by asking, what are you doing? So that's sort of a warning. Adonijah was a very handsome man and had been born next after Absalom. Adonijah took Joab, son of Zeruiah, and Abiathar the priest into his confidence, and they agreed to help him become king. But among those who remained loyal to David and refused to support Adonijah were Zadok the priest, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rai, and David's personal bodyguard. Adonijah went to the stone of Zoheleth near the spring of Enrogel, where he sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened calves. He invited all his brothers, the other sons of King David, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite the people that had said they were not going to be part of this, Nathan, Benaiah, or his brother Solomon, or the king's bodyguard. He knows these people have said, no, don't even think about it. We're not going to be a part of that. But what he's trying to do is establish legitimacy. He's gathering people around that will tolerate his point of view and even support his point of view. Yeah, yeah, you deserve this. Yeah, you deserve this. And just to say a little bit about this, I think we are like Adonijah a lot of times in our lives when we want to do something for us and we start obsessing about our rights, and this can lead to an argument, or you're not accepting God's plan for something, and we gather people around, and I think about, like, you know, the evolution debate. You know, there's all these people that have to scream and bully others and say, you can't argue with this, this is fact. Well, it's a theory, and it's not even supported by evidence. But if you say this in the scientific community, I have this on good authority from talk with people that have spoken out, you get slammed, and there's a lot of intellectuals that will go after you. But what are the people doing in that case? They're evolutionists are gathering others around them that will validate their viewpoint. It's the wrong viewpoint. It's not true, but they're gathering others around. And if you surround yourself with everybody saying, oh yeah, you're right, you're right, yeah, you're right, you're right, then pretty soon you think you're right, or you hope you think, or hope you believe you're right. So Adonijah, I think at his core he knows this is wrong, but he's thinking of himself and what he wants and his right as the oldest. Why should Solomon, this younger brother, get it? I'm next in line. Absalom had a civil war. I'm not even doing a civil war. I'm just going to make myself king. A lot can be said of the place. I think I said this in another time when I preached on this. The serpent stone is Zoheleth, translate the serpent stone. So again, the symbolism of darkness and evil, I think I might have brought out, you know, he's in the wrong place. He's doing the wrong thing. He's at the serpent stone. This spring of Enrogel, where he sacrificed, he's basically going to, you know, the steakhouse, having a nice meal, inviting everybody to this big Texas Roadhouse cookout. And by having the brothers come, if they're there and he's making himself king, it's adding legitimacy. And again, just think about in your life, if you've done something, gone in a wrong direction, how long do you keep the facade up of saying, oh, let's gather some people around that will make us think that what we're doing is right. But it's at the Serpent Stone, this valley I think I've stressed before is the Valley of Hinnom, where there's a long time sacrifice of infants to Molech, the god, that was worshipped by pagans. So there's this pagan worship, infant sacrifice, at this place called the Serpent Stone. And this guy is usurping the authority away from Solomon, taking much more than he should have. And some of you are saying, well, you know what, Paul? I'm not that bad, okay? I might occasionally say, God, I'm going to sleep in and not shovel the driveway. I think Dawn can do it. You know, she'll shovel. Well, you know, you have to think like this. James tells us that to him that keeps the whole law and breaks just one part of it is guilty of breaking all. James 2:10. And so we want to make sure that we're definitely not being too hard on ourselves, but we also want to say, how am I like Adonijah on a daily basis? When do I exalt my wishes, myself? And then this, I'll go to another slide here to give you guys some hope. You're like, oh, he's covering slides. Okay, I think, let me see. Yeah, that's the last slide. I just went to the last slide. Now I'm going to go back so to some others. But we three kings, that's the title of this story. Three kings, David, Adonijah, and Solomon, and what lessons we can learn. I just covered Adonijah, sort of. Did my middle point first, I guess. But like David, we indulge our children rather than saying no at times. And that does not have a good end, usually, if we never discipline our children. If we never say no. And a story just from Africa, Henry Stanley, who is most famous for saying Dr. Livingston, I presume, went to Africa to look for David Livingston. This newspaper paid his way and said, look, this will be a story. You go to Africa and find him. And so in the middle of the continent of Africa, he finally finds him and issues those most famous words. But Henry Stanley brought this story back from Africa when he came back. And it's called The Man Who Owned the Moon. And it's about a king named Bahanga. And this is an oral tradition that was told. But this king never said no to his son. Whatever the son wanted, he gave him. And the story is about this spoiled boy that says, anything we can see is ours. And so he climbs up on Mount Kilimanjaro, and he can see the whole continent. He says, then it's ours, because I can see it. And Dad, you said if we can see it, it's ours. And so then this boy says, Dad, I want the moon. And this creates a whole special problem. So he calls in his wise men, the king does, and he says, look, you've got to somehow build a tower to the moon, because my son wants the moon. And so they start lashing logs together and building this tower. And finally, the tower is built all the way to the moon. And the engineer comes down and he says to the king, hey, we're there. So the king and the son start climbing up this tower, the side, you know, as fast as they can. They climb all day. It's almost evening when they get there. And they get to the top, and the moon is like this big, okay? And they touch the moon and they tap it, and then they hit it with their shoulder and it sort of rocks a little. And then the sun says, hey, I want it. So they go to the moon and they try to take this moon out of the sky, and fire bursts out and it catches the tower on fire, and it's not a happy ending. But it's at the end of the story, the moral is clear. Dad should have said no to this son before he ever went to all this expense of building this story. And it, the Africans use it to explain, you know, why there's marks on the moon and stuff. It's from the time when the guy built the tower up and tried to take it out of the sky. It also says that the people that were foolish and took part in this were men, and the gods, plural, they're polytheistic, turned them into monkeys. Okay, so that's maybe too much information to know. But the point is, even a pagan culture that's polytheistic, that doesn't have the Bible as its guide, as its just base for all of its parenting and philosophy, knows you have to sometimes, if you want your kid to come out good, you've got to say no. And I just wanted to do a shout out to Kendrick Spence, my buddy. I miss him like crazy. But he is a good dad. And I'm older than him, but I've learned a lot about parenting just watching Kendrick, all those wonderful kids of his. But I've heard Kendrick say, no, you're not doing that, many times. And they would come up and say, hey, can we? No, you're not doing that. That's not what your mom and I said. So I don't share that story just to make us all cry or something. But there's a guy that's doing it right, saying, no, can't do that. So, Jordan, it's Kendrick's fault if I have to say no to you. Okay. He was just a good example for me. Okay. Like David, we indulge our children rather than saying no. Sometimes we do that. We all have a tendency to be like Adonijah sometimes. And then how can we be like Solomon? Well, if we listen to our dads or our spiritual counselors, then we recognize evil and root it out and avoid it. And Solomon showed mercy, but he was firm in dealing with troublemakers. I won't take the time to read it, but if we read this section of 1 Kings chapter 2, there's some people like Adonijah that end up dead. And this one guy who in 1 Kings 1, Benaiah and the king's bodyguard accompany Solomon to install him as king. Benaiah is not a guy you mess with, okay? And this guy, Benaiah, is sent to execute, okay, Joab, who is going along with Adonijah, and he executes Adonijah, and he executes Shimei, I guess his name is. But Benaiah, if you go to 1 Kings 11, let me just go there fast. 1 Chronicles 11. Some of you are saying, well, how do we know this guy was tough? Well, he was the head of the king's bodyguard. It says that in 1 Chronicles 11. So back when David was just being installed as king, it talks about his mighty men. And let me just read about Benaiah. It says, verse 22, there was also Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, a valiant warrior from Kabzeel. He did many heroic deeds, which included killing two of Moab's mightiest warriors. And these guys were like the best fighters Moab had. He kills them both. They're brothers. Another time he chased a lion down into a pit. Then despite the snow and slippery ground, he caught the lion and killed it. So it was a snowy day, and once every 7 years they have a snowstorm in Jerusalem or so. And snowy day, he goes down into a pit, even though it's slippery and snowing, like we've just been in. Some of us were out in it and didn't want to be. he's able to kill a lion. Armed only with a club. Okay, another time, armed with only a club, he killed an Egyptian warrior who was 7.5 feet tall and whose spear was as thick as a weaver's beam. So I don't think he was Goliath size, but this is a big guy. And Benaiah just makes short work of him. Benaiah wrenched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with it. These are some of the deeds that made Benaiah as famous as the three. I won't go into more detail, but Benaiah was with Solomon. But Benaiah was one of David's mighty men, okay? And he was more than capable. I'm not sure if it says that. I think another place it says he killed 300 people, just himself, versus 300 people. So I don't want to just obsess about his strength, but here's a guy that was loyal to David. Now David is on his deathbed, but Benaiah is still, he's an old man by now too, but he's still the head of David's bodyguard. Not so much because of maybe his physical strength, although he clearly could still execute people, but it's because he was loyal to what he was supposed to be loyal to. He was loyal to God and God's purposes. And we need to, when we think about strength in our lives, okay, aging with grace, it's not about being able to kill a lion with a club on a snowy day, although you should have seen me with my shovel. Okay? No, it's not about physical might, but it is about staying with the Lord. And again, I apologize if it's not put together or tied in better, but these three kings we can learn lessons from. We want to all be good parents. We have to say no. Christmas isn't just about saying, whatever you want, kids, we'll get it. Okay? We can't just leave, parenting to just giving our kids stuff. We need to discipline. And again, I feel bad because I think David was a man after God's own heart and he was busy and doing stuff. But let's make sure that we do prioritize at home, everyone, and love our kids, of course, but also we have to pray them through tough times. And we've been there. When things aren't going well, it's like going into a pit after a lion on a snowy day or something. But we have to do the right thing. And like Adonijah, we obsess about our rights, and that's usually what causes an argument, isn't it? Say, oh, come on, man. Why do I have to do that? Shouldn't someone else have to do that? I'm going to sing two songs. One is very short, so I'll save that one for last. I'll sing the longer one first. And this is just sort of a Christmas song. It talks about Jesus being in heaven before time began, and then talking with his dad about this situation of humankind needing to be rescued. So I'm going to do that. Jordan, would you get me a glass of water or something? I thought I had it. Maybe I didn't bring my cup up there. Okay, actually, I'm going to sing the short song first. I call this I Go Ahead With My Own Plans, and I may have sung it before. But James 4 says we should say, if it's God's will, then we'll go and do something, do business, go to this land, travel here. Thank you, Jordan. But rather than exalting ourselves like Adonijah did, I'm just kind of showing that we all kind of can go through this in this very short song. So don't leave. It's just very short. Okay. If the other one's too long and you have to go, that's okay. I go ahead with my own plans. God, don't get in my way. I wallow in my selfish lust. God, don't get in my way. I reap some sin sown harvest pain. God, what did you do? You say you love me, but look at this. Now why should I follow you? Jesus lived and died for me, and I think I'm gonna live and die for me too. Well, I know most Christians' attitudes are not this extreme, but I also know the bitterness comes with shattered dreams. We must learn the rightful sovereign place that God has in our lives.
We must learn to dream his dreams for us. Then we'll be satisfied. We must learn to dream his dreams for us. Then we'll be satisfied.
Okay, that's the short one. And I should say, the reason I'm trying to do some of this is I kind of feel like my songs, like the Lord's helped me write some songs, and I kind of feel like that's one area of life where I've kind of just buried my talents and not, again, some of you are like, no, it's not a talent, really, it's okay. Just keep it buried. But I wanted to, I just feel convicted that I need to just, you know, once in a while, just share some of these songs that the Lord helped me write. Not at all am I seeking praise or glory or applause. You can leave quietly after this. But I do want to just share the words mainly because I think the Lord helped me write the tunes and the words just to get a message across. So here goes. This is called All for Jesus.
The angels are in heaven, just rejoicing with my Lord. And they hear God's voice speak, and they're shocked by his words. Someone must go to earth and become a man. Be a perfect sacrifice in a dark and sinful land. At him the forces of all evil will be hurled, and he will be crucified for the sins of this dark world. Well, I'm sure there were brave angels. In fact, I know. But before one of them could volunteer, a voice said, I will go. It was Jesus, my Redeemer. It was Jesus, my friend. He volunteered to come to earth, to die to take away my sin. It was Jesus, my Redeemer. It was Jesus, my King. Oh, raise your hands and hold him high. Come on, everybody, sing praise to Jesus. Then the angels heard his footsteps in the corridors of time. Love must be the reason, the only reason they could find. For their glorious King to leave his throne above. Love must be the reason must be love. They announced his birth on earth as befitting to their King. And that is why the skies were filled when the shepherds heard them sing. This is Jesus, your Redeemer. This is Jesus, your King. Oh, raise your hands and hold him high. Come on, everybody, sing praise to Jesus. Well, I think you know the story of how my Jesus grew. His life was one big miracle, and all his words were true. And I think you know how he was killed and that he rose again. But did you know that he's coming back, the Savior of all men? And how, my friends, do your own lives show Jesus Christ today? Does the Holy Spirit move your heart? Do you ever kneel to pray? Or do you you just do Christian deeds to be seen of men? Is the Christian life a public interview or a deep heartfelt amen? Think of Jesus, your Redeemer, as he died on the cross for you. Was he living for men when they spit in his face and said, "Save yourself, you Jew"? It was God's grace that gave Jesus, and Jesus showed God's love. And now with the Holy Spirit, friends, we can live like we're up above. Come on, live like you're up above. Live for Jesus, your Redeemer. Live for Jesus, your friend. He volunteered to come to earth, to die to take away your sin. Live for Jesus, your Redeemer. Live for Jesus, your King. Oh, raise your hands and hold him high. Come on, everybody, sing praise to Jesus. Sing praise to Jesus.
Apologies, I know that's a long song. I even forgot a verse. But just going to close us in prayer now, and just hopefully we can just learn some lessons from the kings that were here, and the one that shouldn't have been, especially. Just help us, just hopefully we can not, you know, take what's not ours. So let me just shut that off here. Probably not going to be able to do that. I'll go like that. How's that? So dear Lord, we thank you for this chance, and we can get together and just exalt your name. That's what we want to do, Lord, every day of our lives, is exalt your name. That's what we're created for, and we want to praise you and just lift you high. And I know that's impossible for Baptists that don't raise their hands, and I'm a Baptist by trade, but in our spirits, at least, Lord, we just want to dance before you every day and exalt your name and praise you. And we want to celebrate with those answers to prayer that we have. And we've seen many right here in this congregation. And we think about people right now that are suffering, going through such dark, dark times. And I know, you know, just people that are just really at death's door and fighting for their lives and yet living in your grace and sustained by you. And we pray, Lord, for their healing. But, Lord, we know the most important healing is the spiritual healing that can take place because of what you did on the cross, because of your resurrection, and because of your coming again. And, Lord, help us to live our lives telling others about that hope and sharing with others in gentleness and respect in just such a cool, spirit-led way that they'll just smell that aroma of Christ and know that that is something that they have to have in their lives. We just pray that you would do that for us, Lord. Help us to be the body of believers you want us to be. And we'll give you all the honor and glory, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name.